Okay, turn to your Bibles there to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11. Last week we left off with Solomon doing things that were against the principles of the Lord that he, as a king, was to live by. Solomon had begun to stockpile gold. He began to collect horses, traded horses. But there was one third thing that was mentioned in Deuteronomy 17 that warned those that were to not do, and that is they were not to multiply wives. Because it says they will turn his heart from him to other gods. It was bad enough to try and keep 1,000 women all happy at once, but the danger did not lie in those gals' happiness, but the danger was the hearts of these women for their godless gods. That was where the trouble was. What a dangerous thing to marry a woman that loves a little god and try to become one with a man that is living for the only God. And yet, it's done all the time in our society. We are warned about such unions in Scripture, and tonight we will see that Solomon will lose his blessing and even his own heart for God as he goes ahead with marrying so many. So let's get into it. Verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Those are some of the saddest verses in the Old Testament. For 10 chapters, we have seen Solomon mostly in a positive light. And now we will see a clear change. What caused this change? Was it that he loved foreign women? It was not just that he loved foreign women, but that he began to disobey God's written word. And we know from Deuteronomy 17, that he disobeyed clear cut, and he knew these. These were very clear principles of the law, the book of the law for him. When we are disobedient to God, we break fellowship with him. And things that are blessed in our lives begin to unravel. Why don't people see that? I was just talking to Guy on the way over here. Why don't people see it, especially when they know it? He started with taking a woman from Egypt. That was his first wife. And we all know that Egypt is always a picture of what?
The world.
The world, that's right. If you marry somebody that is worldly, has a heart for the world, that's trouble. Then he continued down this path to take women that were forbidden. In Deuteronomy 7, we see that they were not supposed to marry these other types of women, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the like. He was making wrong choices. The women loved other gods. And because Solomon clung to them in a sexual relationship, his own heart was affected. We know from 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 30th verse, that we are warned when we come into a sexual union with a woman that and particularly a prostitute in that case, that it will affect us. You see, it really is a heart issue, more than that of disobedience with Solomon. He became so involved with this sensual sexual drive to satisfy and to investigate that, he became addicted to it. I see it in the prisons all the time. Men that have become too addicted to sexual practices that they have really messed up their lives. Proverbs, it's interesting to me. I read the Proverbs every day on the date of that day. And I've done that for years. Proverbs describes what was going on inside of him. And if you are a reader of Proverbs, you will see that there's a whole bunch written about women and relationships. As he writes that book, and also the book of Solomon, and especially Ecclesiastes, which gives us an indication of how much Solomon knew about women, he became an expert. 1,000 women that he knew closely. And he wrote a lot about women. This heart of his did not change overnight, though. We have seen for 10 chapters a good heart of Solomon, a man that did a lot of things right. But that heart changed gradually, so slowly that maybe he himself didn't even recognize it. That's the way compromise in our lives works. It is so slow that all of a sudden one day we wake up and we say, wow, how did my heart get in this condition? For it was so, verse 4, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did not likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, but he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Let's stop there. Again, I want to remind you that the issue was in the heart, the secret place, that place that only God knows between you and Him, that area that very subtly we hide things away. We may look at something that is very satisfying to us and harbor the thought of something before it becomes a physical move towards it. The heart is always the issue. The Bible does not separate the head or the brains from the heart. You don't see anything in there about the head or the brains. It's always about the heart. So we conclude with that the head is in the heart, is the heart. The fixation on the heart in this text does tell us we are dealing with the invisible and the internal. You can talk to your blue in the face to somebody and not know their heart. This took years in Solomon's case, the result of creeping pace of accumulated compromises. Oh, the guy's testimony that I see in prison in the area of drugs and some of the other things they've gotten involved with. Years of just little bits of that lifestyle, the fruit of a conscience, that was desensitized by repeated permissiveness. It's so true. The result was foretold, as God had warned Israel many times in the past, that He was a jealous God. And He is that jealous God today. That He would take notice and that He would take action if they turn their backs on Him. You cannot keep, or at least help, but to see that state of Solomon, his mind, as he wrote in Ecclesiastes. How many of us like to read that book and say, oh, that's one of my favorite books? No. Ecclesiastes is a very difficult book to read because it's the latter stages of a man that had lost his heart for God. Compromise over the years and living in the world. Therefore, in verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. There are always consequences for disobedience. That's the one hard thing that I, you know, when I am toying with being disobedient to the Lord, I always remind myself, there are consequences, Larry. And I weigh those consequences before I step out. And here we see that God would pronounce onto Solomon that he would lose 10 tribes. But for the sake of David, he'd keep things going in Jerusalem. Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon in verse 14, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king in Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, a portion food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Jeroboam, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Jeroboam was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country? So he answered, nothing, but do let me go anyway. Let's stop there. When David conquered the Edomites way back before Solomon's time, Hadad was just a little boy. And he was taken to Egypt in order to have his life spared. They did this many times. We see example after example of this type of thing where a maidservant or a woman overseeing the home will have her favorite child maybe, and she will stow him away and protect him from the sword of the enemy. As he grew up there, he knowingly grew up in Egypt, the picture of the world. He found favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. But one day, he felt a stirring in his heart. Just as Moses, the story of Moses, felt a stirring in his heart out in the desert there. And he had to leave in order to comfort that stirring. He had the comforts of Pharaoh's palace, but that didn't matter. He needed to return to Egypt. God caused that stirring because he was raising Hadad to be an adversary against Israel. And God does that. He brings people into our lives that causes his will to be carried out in our lives. It's important for us to understand that. Oftentimes I have felt like, wow, why is that person such a thorn in my neck? Well, it quite possibly could be that God is using that person to get his will promoted in my life. So be careful of those things, those relationships. And God raised up another adversary against him. Wow. Verse 23. Rizon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. These two men, they didn't come and take over the kingdom. They came in and they weren't big enough or powerful enough to go up against Solomon. Solomon, if you remember, was the richest king in the world at that time. He was the most powerful man on earth. And so they couldn't come and defeat him. What they did is they harassed him. They harassed Solomon from the north and from the south, along the borders, just nitpicking, just running these little raids in and attacking some people, keeping the people upset. You know how it is politically. Our president's had a pretty rough time lately as people have not been happy with the job losses. So they're just like this at him, you know, on him constantly. That's the way governments work. The people get upset when things aren't good. And that's why God allowed, it says, an adversary, these two men, to come in and just harass Solomon. To get Solomon to go to his knees in humility and pray. Why are we so slow to go to our knees, though, and pray? When things are not going well, when you have that relationship that you just feel like, this guy's picking on me. Why is he picking on me? That's the time that I need to go to my knees and say, Lord, have you placed this person in my life as an adversary to cause me to be here? Then Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zereda, whose mother's name was Zurah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, it wasn't enough to have two adversaries nitpicking away at the borders. God raised up a man within his own ranks that was an enemy. Jeroboam was a very talented guy, very industrious, it says. The king recognizes this. Solomon gives Jeroboam a very important job: repair the walls of the city of David. And he gained the attention of Solomon at how well he did this and how well he organized the forced labor. And that's important because it says there that Jeroboam was able to have these people, this forced labor group, to follow him. God had arranged all that to work out his will. Now we're going to see that what happens is he was able, kind of like the Teamsters. I think of the Teamsters when they were organizing. The blue-collar guys, the old truck drivers out there. They were being forced to do things they didn't want to do for wages they didn't care for. And so one guy with a loud voice was able to come in and talk rebellion and say, hey, if we organize, there's power and strength. And the unions were formed. Now it happened at that time, verse 29, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment which was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall give one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hands and give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself, to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Good. I want to remind you that God had told Solomon that he was going to take the kingdom and tear it away from him, and it was for godless acts of worship to foreign gods. It wasn't because he took all those women. It wasn't because he amassed the gold. It wasn't because he collected horses. It was because his heart turned to the worship of false gods. God is a jealous God. The prophet Ahijah, we don't know anything about. This guy just came on the scene. We don't know any history about him, but God used him. He raised this man up to come and speak to Jeroboam this word of prophecy. Jeroboam was really not a godly man either. He wasn't raised in royalty. He was a blue-collar type of guy, just happened to be very talented, very able to lead men. God also gives him some very good advice. He says, Jeroboam, I've picked you, I've chose you, I've placed you in a position to lead. I'll give you 10 tribes. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you by my grace. All you have to do to have my blessings on your entire reign as king is obey. Did he do that? Not at all. Solomon, therefore, in verse 40, sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Even though Solomon wanted to change God's will, or at least Jeroboam's will, God wouldn't let him. It's kind of like us hunting for Osama bin Laden. We'd love to get him. But for whatever reason, it's not happening. God uses men like a Jeroboam to work in a king or even a president's life. Notice how a great life ended. Solomon started out. He was a man that was blessed. He was raised in a palace with a gold spoon, if you will, in his mouth. He never went to war. He really had it made. His father David did all that. He started with a oneness in his heart. Really a great start as a man of God. But he died with a heart divided. He had a heart for other things. Now, I contrast that with the life of his father, David. David started out kind of divided. You remember he's early on out in the wilderness, some of the things he did. It was to a degree divided. But oh, when he died with a singular heart for God. So much so that God recognized and promised him that the kingdom would never be tore out of him, his descendants' hands. And ultimately, Jesus Christ fulfills that promise as he, in the line of David, fulfilled that. Let's get into chapter 12 real quick there. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to meet him, make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt. For he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Now we see the son of Solomon, he takes over, and right off the bat, he makes a huge error. I mean, just first decision. And that error is going to cost him deeply. Jeroboam, upon seeing Solomon dead, would now challenge his son. To see how strong he was. See how wise he was. See how solid he was. And Rehoboam says, "Let me think about it for 3 days. Okay. Then King Rehoboam, in verse 6, consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." You know, the elders, they were right on. They said, with wisdom, they said, if you just humble yourself, humble your approach to the trouble, and that is always the right way to begin. If you're in doubt on how to make a decision, choose the way of a servant. Why do I say that? Because the greatest man that ever lived said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Mm.
But he rejected, verse 8, the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, what advice would you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges. So Rehoboam rejects the advice of the elders and stays with the advice of his buddies and young friends, the ones he graduated high school from, sort of. He chose to reject humility, is what he did. And he chose to take on force as a rule of thumb. So Jeroboam, in verse 12, and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So the king did not answer or listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, and that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Rehoboam heeded what the young men told him, rather than the wise older men. He told the people, instead of decreasing the taxes, I'm going to increase them. Instead of being less severe with people, I intend to be more severe. Where does that sort of mentality come from? We see it a lot with dictators, men with power that rule with an iron fist. Well, I believe that it comes from, well, number one, the flesh, pride, but more directly with a man that's in charge of a country that has such an effect on men and women's lives, it comes straight out of hell. I believe there are demonic forces behind men that are raised up, men that have an effect on people's lives in such a way to raise havoc, to cause persecution, to put forced servanthood upon them. We see that in so many lives in history. Men I think of come to mind, the lives lost because of a rule of an iron fist. Terrible, terrible.
Yes.
Verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue, but all Israel stoned him with stones and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. This time that we're writing, or reading about here, that they wrote about, was 920 BC. That's 920 years before Christ. At that time, these things transpired. It went down in history as one of the most important times of Israel's history, and in fact has affected the entire world. The 10 northern tribes that tore away to be a nation by itself under King Jeroboam took place then. And in 726, mere 200 years later, the 10 northern tribes were carried away by the Assyrians, and they never again came together. They dissipated. They were just lost. In fact, you have heard the term, the northern 10 tribes that are lost. They just faded into history.
Yeah.
The southern tribes of Judah and the tiny tribe of Benjamin lasted a little longer, as they were not taken away until the Babylonian capture of 586 BC, 586 years before the time of Christ. They spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and then, led by several men, Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah and Zerubbabel, would go back and rebuild the temple, and it lasted there until AD 70, when the Romans came in and dispersed them to all corners of the earth. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is, for one, it is prophetic, and it is history, and it has an effect on the entire world. Those situations that we have just read about, the little things that it took to bring them down to the point of civil war, to where a nation divided, having never come back together again until 1948, when Israel came back together as a nation. Now, here's the thing that's interesting, though. They don't really know from what tribes each of them are from. There are still no records exactly of who and where and why and when and that sort of thing. I looked at Ezekiel 37, the prophecy of the dry bones. You know the song, them bones, them dry bones. Well, you know, as Ezekiel was in the desert there, seeing all these dry bones, which really was a picture of the devastation of Israel and the scattering, and how the prophecy was said that the sinew and the muscle tissue and whatnot would come back on these. And in fact, the prophet Ezekiel saw this happen, and the man was formed up into a man that could speak and move, and it was an exciting prophecy. It really was a picture of how Israel would come back together in 1948, and that did happen. But one thing I want to remind you, a life with muscle tissue and sinew and whatnot that it says does not cause a man to have life. That only happens when there is breath breathed into a soul. That has not happened in Israel yet. If you go over there today, they are a lost nation. They don't have a heart for God. They really, there's a few of the Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox Jewish people, but they have no temple. There's no sacrifices that can take place. For the most part, they are atheists. They are without a spirit. But that will change one day. God, it says, after 3.5 years into the tribulation period, when the abomination of desolation occurs in the temple, It says there that the eyes of the Jewish people will suddenly be opened. And they will understand. And there will be a great moving of the Spirit. And that Spirit will fill the hearts of the Jewish people. And they will see their Messiah. It's a wonderful, I can't wait till we study Ezekiel. It's a wonderful book of prophecy. I feel privileged to be able to study and see all these things that have occurred in history here that we read tonight. These important dates, these important things that caused a nation to split. And it was all centered around men's hearts for God. And when Rehoboam, verse 21, came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, Thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is for me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back, according to the word of the Lord. You know, Rehoboam chose not to do battle against his brothers, in an effort to hold the country together. That's key. Instead, he realized that what was happening was from the Lord. Oftentimes, things happen in our lives that are directed by the Lord. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Verse 25, also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." You know, Jeroboam, he's thinking to himself out loud, he's not talking to God. He's not praying about it. And that's a big mistake. We do this often, don't we? We rationalize things in our own minds. We get to thinking, well, let's see, I've got to figure this out. I've got to do this. Maybe if I did that, this would happen. Oh, he starts thinking in the flesh, and we do the same thing. Instead of depending on God to work out the situation, I'm trying to remind myself to depend on God more, even in the little things. And that is a practice that is an ongoing practice, and it's like a muscle. You keep having to work at it. "I cannot let the people go down to Judah," he thinks. "They will never come back. If they go down, they'll like this Judah thing and this Jerusalem thing. By the way, they've got the temple and there's sacrifices going on there. They'll come back and want to kill me. So I've got to come up with a plan." Therefore the king asked advice, verse 28, made 2 calves of gold and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." We need to look at this very carefully. I just got to stop right there. He asked advice. From whom? Doesn't say, does it? 2 calves. Does that ring a bell? These were used to represent God in the beginning of their journey out of Egypt. There was a calf molded by Aaron out of his wisdom. Because Moses was up on the mountain too long, and he was with God too long, and they didn't know what to do, and they were at Aaron's throat. So Aaron says, "Oh, let's see here. I won't pray about it, but I'll solve this." Give me all your earrings. And he molds a calf to represent God. And that's exactly what this man was proposing. Hey, we can set up our own God. What things in your life represent God that take a place of the true relationship with the living God? Are there calves? Are there things? Are there places that are being taken up that would be God's place? Maybe in the past was God's place. Take a look at those things very seriously, because this man made a huge mistake here by misrepresenting God. Let's finish this up. Verse 29, and he set up one in Bethel, and on the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel, and on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel, and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He completely gave in to his sin, and he continued to develop it to the point of all kinds of mistakes. He appointed priests from other backgrounds. Remember, the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. Shrines in high places, that was not to be. He ordained holy days that weren't holy. This is what sin does when we don't talk to God about it, and we listen to our own conscience and ignore the written word of God. These actions affected a nation, and really it affected the history of the world. Amazing to me. Listen to God. Include Him in everything you do, and it will be a blessing in your life like you will never imagine.